One of the other things that we want to be praying for as well is a lot of our young people have just recently gone off to summer camps. Some of them are going to camp as campers, and many others are going to work up at camps. It's great to have the Guernseys with us here this morning. They're on their way off to Dauphin, and many others as well. So let's remember to pray for our youth as they go to camp this summer. It's an awesome, awesome discipleship opportunity where they are able to minister to others. And we want to be praying for them that they will have the most out of that and that God will use them powerfully in the lives of others. We look forward to hearing their reports when they come back. Well, as a father, I always love getting pictures from my kids. Now, my kids are great artists, and so we always had really, really cool pictures drawn of us at various times throughout their development. And if you have kids, you probably have kept some of them over the years, some of your favorite ones that they've drawn for you. I didn't bring any examples. You're probably waiting for me to show a few, but I don't want to embarrass anybody here. Or to exalt them too highly, because they are great artists. But you probably have kept a number of them in your portfolios, and they are always so fun to look back on and to look at what kind of representations are those pictures of our images. Some of them are rather hilarious. Some of the ones that I've seen, often when kids draw pictures of adults, they don't have necks. It's just like a head with usually with the legs coming directly out of the bottom of the head and the arms coming out of the side of the head. And it's, they're really cute. We love to look at these things. How accurate of a picture that is of the image of their parents is questionable, but the heart behind it is definitely genuine, and we love receiving these things. Well, what about your father? What about your heavenly father? What is his image like? It's always interesting to see the way in which people represent God's image, the way people kind of draw it. If they were to draw a picture of who God is an impossibility. We're not able to do this, but how do we even describe the image of God? What do you say when someone comes and they ask you if you believe in God? And what do you tell them? How do you describe God? How do you describe the image of God? And when you declare that you have a belief in God, how do you, though, describe who He is? How would we encapsulate the image of God? Most people have some belief in God, though they do not know Him personally. Many people have this idea that there is a God who is out there, but they are not sure who He is exactly and what it is that He has done. How would you explain this to them? How would you describe the image of God? We are currently going through a series on the Apostles' Creed, and this is one of the earliest theological affirmations that the church made. It goes way, way back to the beginnings of the early church, and it was something that the church itself was able to say that this is what we agree on, this is what we believe, and this is what we teach, and this is loosely based on some of those. Last week we talked about I believe, and this week we talked about in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. For some people, God is like this gentle grandfather. He's this guy that we don't hear from all that often. He doesn't want to intrude too much into your life. You know, He's always there when you want to ask Him something, but the rest of the time, He's pretty safe and He's silent. For other people, God is this angry overseer who is just waiting to catch you in some kind of a mistake so that He has reason to crush you. For most people with this view of God, they abandon their belief in God altogether. I think that when we come to this stage in Moses' life, he probably had a similar thought of God like the first scenario. He knew that there was a God out there, but he did not know Him yet personally. He'd grown up in Pharaoh's palace, but yet he still knew that the Hebrews were his people. He had heard the stories of the God of the Hebrews, and he was about to encounter that God in an extremely personal way. It can be difficult, like when we look at God's Word, to go to one passage to learn absolutely everything there is to know about God. But this passage in Exodus chapter 3 gives us an excellent foundation as to who God is and what He does. How do you talk about God? When someone asks you if you believe in God, do you know what to say or how to formulate your beliefs by taking them to God's Word? And this passage is a great first step for your understanding and also in how you would explain God to other people. Exodus 3 is really what you could call Moses' conversion story. Everything changes for Moses from this point forward as he personally meets the God of his people. And the central metaphor that we see being used here is one of fire. And that is a very significant metaphor that gives us some great insight and understanding into God's nature, and we will continue to come back to that metaphor of fire throughout our message this morning. And so from this story, two foundational truths about God are revealed. Number one, that God is real and that he can be known. And number two, that God is a seeking God who sends. Verse 2 and 3 of Exodus 3. It says this, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him into a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed." So fire is the metaphor here for God. The bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. So Moses goes over to it because this is obviously extremely strange. Why is this happening? There's something not normal about this scenario. Because fire is dependent upon fuel, of course. If you don't have fuel, you don't have fire. But this fire, it needs no fuel. It's totally self-sufficient. It exists on its own without any outside factors, and it needs nothing to stay burning. Totally self-sufficient. And we see that the name of God is totally wrapped up in this. When later on Moses asks God for his name in verse 14, he actually gives him a verb. And that verb that he gives him is, I am. Who will I say sent me? And God says to him, I am. And it really means to be. It is a present tense. In other words, being itself has sent you. That's what you are to tell them. And when God says this to Moses, he's actually giving him a personal name. Now, this is not a title like the title of Lord. Lord is a title that you would give to somebody, but this is a personal, intimate name, I am. He is saying, I want a relationship with you. I want you to know me. And this is what we do with people. When we get to know someone, we let them know what our name is. And sometimes you may have a title, and someone may refer to you with that title, but when you really get to know that person, suddenly the personal name comes out. Like if you go to a restaurant, how many of you tell the waiter what your name is? I mean, they usually tell you what their name is. They're like, I'm so-and-so, and I'm going to be your waiter today. None of us usually say, oh, well, that's great. My name's Jeremy. I'm going to be your person you're going to give the food to. You know, we don't usually say that. But if you did, if you were to tell them what your name was, obviously you're looking at a relationship with this person. You want to let them in a little bit, and you're saying, I would like to get to know you, and I would like for you to get to know me. When we tell someone our personal name, this is a bit of what goes behind it. And so when God comes to Moses and he says, this is my name, not just a title, but this is a personal name, God is saying, I want to be known. I want you to know who I am. And this name is so significant because it indicates that God has no beginning and God has no ending. There will never be a time, that means, where we could say that God was. And there will never be a time when we could have said God will be. God has always been and he always will be. And this is the name that he gives to Moses, wrapped up in this short, short name. Now, this name that we see here was obviously massively significant throughout Jewish history. In fact, the rabbis were so afraid of profaning the name of God, which is one of the commandments, that they actually never uttered his name. And they used various different names, such as the name, or the great and terrible name, or the unutterable name, or the holy name. Such a contrast, really, to the way in which, and of course, our society uses God's name today, isn't it? We use God's name so flippantly, like it doesn't mean a whole lot. But traditionally, this wasn't the way it was. People were so afraid to utter the name of God that they wouldn't actually use this name. This name is known as the Tetragrammaton, if you want to get technical. This is what it's called, the Tetragrammaton, because it is formed by the four Hebrew consonants, YHWH. And this was first rendered Jehovah in the Middle Ages. If you've heard the name Jehovah in the Middle Ages, and that kind of comes from a bit of a Germanic background. And during the Middle Ages, when the KJV as well was coming about, this is the title that you will see in the King James Version. But there is actually no J in ancient Hebrew, so that is an incorrect pronunciation of this name. But there's always been the discussion of how do we pronounce this word? How do we come up with a name so that we can utter it? Because there came a time when we said, now we should say God's name. We're no longer afraid to say it. We want to say it, but how are we going to say it? They're all vowels, or they're all consonants and no vowels. So how do we say this? Until that point, it would usually be translated to Adonai or Elohim. So what they did is they took the vowels from those two words and they added them in to YHWH and they came up with Yahweh. And there's actually, you know, there's great articles on this. A pretty good website that sometimes you go to. If you have a question, and we've talked about this in our life group, gotquestions.org is a pretty good website. If you type in that in there, and it'll come up with some pretty good answers usually, and we sometimes debate of how we think the answers have done, but it's a great little app that you can ask anything, like, you know, could God create a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? Or who did Noah's sons marry? How did they populate the earth? You know, some of these questions that you might have, it's a pretty good website that gives you some great answers to some of these questions, gotquestions.org. If you type Yahweh into there, it has a really good article, actually, about where this name came from. So this is the specific name that is very different from the name Lord. It signifies this self-existence of God. Just like that fire needed nothing else to sustain it, and also the fact that he is always present with his people. So this becomes the covenant name of God, and it shows us that he desires to be known. God desires to be known. Today in our culture, we call a lot of people great. You know, we have the Great One, and that, of course, is Wayne Gretzky, right? We call him the Great One. We have the Great Eight, you know, Alex Ovechkin, known as the Great Eight. And then we have the greatest fans on earth, Ryder fans. No, well, maybe not. Some might say that they are. I don't know. We'll see what happens. But not too many people call themselves that. Not a lot of people will say, I am the greatest. That's a pretty significant statement to make. I can only think of one, Muhammad Ali, who recently passed away, of course. He always claimed to be the greatest fighter on earth. And he liked to tell as many people as he could about it. And as great of a fighter he was, actually, his personal life was a total mess, and he was a horrible role model. Go figure. But yet, people really were testifying to what a great man that he was. Sad, really, when the most important things, family, relationship, didn't even factor into people's thoughts. So maybe he wasn't all that great, and maybe he shouldn't have been going around referring to himself as such. But most of us would not do this. God is the only one who is able to take this title and to declare himself to be great. The one who has always existed and the one who will always exist. The greatness of God. You see, in the natural world, everything has a cause. Basic foundations of chemistry. But God is saying, nothing has caused me. I have caused everything. And all of this is wrapped up into his name. You see, substance can't come from nothing. There is nothing that we have in this world that can just come from nothing. And many people will say at this point, well, where did the world come from? And as Christians, we say, well, God created from nothing. All things come from him. And those like Richard Dawkins would say, well, then who created God? Well, Dawkins, here's the problem, is that if you get rid of God, now, where did the world come from? It just sprang from nothing? Because that would be a miracle and would contradict the laws of science. So you need a miracle and you need something outside of what we know as science for there to be something rather than nothing. How many of you have ever heard of the law of conservation of mass and energy? Oh, a lot of people have heard of that, of course. So if you've taken chemistry, you know, I'm surprised because I hadn't heard of it. I took grade 12 chemistry, but that was maybe it was too many years ago. So anyway, my son just finished grade 11 chemistry, and the law of conservation of mass and energy, if any of you would remember what the definition of it is, generally says matter can't be created or destroyed in a chemical reaction. So this is very problematic for our world to just exist without any outside factor causing that to happen. You see, the fact is, and the truth is, that God doesn't depend on anything. He always has been, and He is the creator, and He is the sustainer. Everything depends on God. And you see, when we become understanding of that, it is both humbling and it is liberating. You see, we North Americaners, we think we're so good. We've worked so hard to get where we are. And yes, we did. We worked hard to get where we were with a very strong desire, with talents, with opportunities, all of these of which God has given us. Without that, you would be nowhere. And that stings the ego a little bit. It's a little bit humbling when we come to understand that we have created nothing on our own. Our own desire, our own talents, our own opportunities, how we got to where we are today is completely dependent upon God. And that is both humbling and it is liberating. It's humbling because it does humble us a bit. We recognize that we are dependent on God, that we do not come up with any of this stuff on our own. Yet it's also liberating. And why is that? Well, it's liberating because it frees us up to understand that we are not holding it all together. All that we have, all that we have done, and all that we are doing is not that we are holding it together, but it is God that is doing it, and therefore you are able to relax. You don't have to hold on so tightly. God is in control. God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And when we understand this about God, it becomes very liberating. The name that God gives Moses is a personal name, Yahweh. He desires to be known. And the metaphor of fire shows that he doesn't just want to be known, but also to be experienced. You see, you can sense fire. When you come up to fire, you know that it is there. It warms you. You experience it. You don't just know that it's there, but you actually experience it. And God reveals through his name that he gives us to use, that he wants to be known. Now, secondly, God also seeks you. So as we look at this passage, we can see that Moses, he's attracted to the fire, but he's also a little bit afraid. You see, fire is life-giving, but it's also death-dealing. Without fire, we would be unable to stay alive in the climate which we find ourselves in. And it's also very comforting if done correctly. But fire can also be incredibly fearful. And for many people, the desire for God is there, but they are also very fearful. We want to get close to God, but we don't want to get too close. We sense a desire for God because He created us, and creation desires to know the Creator. But the truth that God's words tells us is that because we have turned from Him, we would die in His presence. You see, over and over again in the Bible, we see that human contact and God are not compatible. Moses wants to see God's glory on Mount Sinai, but if he did, it would kill him. The people could not even touch the mountain or they would die. Isaiah has this glimpse of God's throne room and he declares, "Woe is me." Literally says, "I am undone. I am coming apart." So the big mystery in our story is not why the bush isn't consumed, but it's why Moses isn't consumed. And why is that? How come Moses can here be in the presence of God? Well, it's because of the angel. Did you see that in the story? It's very subtle. But right at the beginning of this passage, in verse 2, it says that the angel of the Lord was with him. It was the angel of the Lord that was in the fire from within the bush. And what is really interesting in the rest of this passage, it defies that angel as God. It becomes no longer just the angel, but now it says it is God speaking. The angel of the Lord appeared to him from within the bush, and God was speaking to him from the bush. Well, then who's in the bush? Is it an angel or is it God? The answer is yes. There are at least a dozen times in the Old Testament where this angel of the Lord shows up. And each time that it appears to be God, but yet also appears to be distinct from God. Now, there's a lot of other angels in the Bible. For instance, Gabriel shows up and he speaks to Mary. But whenever they show up, they say, "Thus saith the Lord." They are speaking for the Lord. But here this is the Lord speaking. And this happens over and over again. And this is very mysterious in this story. Alex Matir, one of the great Old Testament scholars, notes that over and over again in the Old Testament, God's people would plead for God to come with them. Moses wanted God's glory to come with him to the promised land, and God says no. Moses and the people, they ask again. He says, no, that you will die if I come into contact with you. And finally, God says, okay, I'll send an angel. You see, this is God's way of dealing with his people that solves a great problem. If God were to be among sinful people, they would die, so he sends an angel. This is not a brush off from God. This is not God saying, well, I'll just send some messenger so that I don't have to be there personally. This actually allows God to be present among sinful people. Now, I don't know if you start to see where we're going here, but Alex Matir says that there is only one other in the Bible who is both identical to and yet distinct of the Lord. Only one who could accommodate himself to the company of sinners without denying the wrath of God, and yet is still a supreme display of his outreach and his mercy. The angel of the Lord can only be understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus before becoming human and dwelling among us. And see, centuries later, that angel was born into this world and showed us who God was. This person of the Trinity was born into this world to show us who God was. He bridged that gap and he became consumed so that we wouldn't be consumed in the presence of God. We called out for God's presence and God sent his Son. You see, God can come right into the center of your life and you will not be consumed, but rather you will be made whole. Because God seeks you. This is what God does for you. Now you may say, you know, you're pushing this a little bit. But look at what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58. In John 8, 58, Jesus is speaking to his critics. They've come before him, and he says to his critics, he says, before Abraham was, I am. YHWH. Immediately, those who were listening to them, they knew that he was claiming. And they pick up stones to kill him because they say he's blaspheming. But it makes perfect sense, right? Before the incarnation, before the bodily appearing of Jesus into our world is told in Philippians 2, Jesus was with God. Colossians 1 tells us this. What was he like? What was he doing? Well, I think we are seeing it right here in our passage, what he was doing. Andreas Kostenberger of Southeastern Baptist Seminary says it like this in his commentary of John 8. And this is actually in the ESV Study Bible, so for all the graduates that got those study Bibles, you will find it in your notes there. And it says this for the passage of John 8, 38. It says here that when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, that Jesus is claiming to be the one who was alive before Abraham was. That is, more than 2,000 years earlier. You see, Jesus does not simply say, before Abraham was, I was, which would simply mean that he is just more than 2,000 years old, but rather he uses the present tense, I am, in speaking of existence more than 2,000 years earlier, thus claiming a kind of transcendence over time that could only be true of God. The words I am in Greek use the same expression found in the Septuagint in the first half of God's self-identification in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, our passage today, I am who I am. Jesus, in this passage in John 8, is thus claiming not only to be eternal, but also to be the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. You see, if you understand this, you get what he can do in your life. It is significant. Moses gets this. And because of that, God can now send him out. He draws him to himself, and he sends him out. You see, now Moses is 80 years old at this point, and he's just starting off on his ministry. He's just beginning the journey. You know, it's never too late. You know, why didn't he do this when he was younger? I mean, only God knows. But he has a plan, and his timing is perfect, and it works. It obviously worked here. And what we see and what we understand is that God also sends us. God sends you. He seeks you and he sends you. He doesn't just say, stay here, stay with me, don't do anything. He says, come to me. And then he says, go out and do what I have called you to do. Let me close with this. When God says in verse 15 that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in our passage from Exodus 3, he is saying this. He is saying that I am the God who works with unpromising material. I am that God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, God is saying. And he is using that as a comfort as he now sends Moses out. I am the God who works with unpromising material. I took that coward Abraham, that dysfunctional father Isaac, I took that schemer Jacob, and I changed the world with them. I took that meek Moses and I made him into a leader. I took Peter and I turned him into a rock. Who knows what I can do with you? You see, God took all these guys and he turned them into burning bushes. This place where his fire would exude from within. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, we are those jars of clay and we are fragile on the inside, but what's on the outside, but what's inside is significant. And this is who you truly are as a child of God. We now have this light that is shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. You have this great treasure within you. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. You see, we are who we are on the outside, but when we have Jesus, we have this treasure at the core of who we are. This treasure inside of a clay jar. You see, what he's saying is this. You may not feel like a giant Douglas fir tree, like Tanya and I saw last week. The amazing Douglas fir tree. We may not be that giant tree. You may just be a bush. But if God is burning in the center of your life, His beauty, His power, His love, then you are beautiful, you are attractive, you are powerful, and you are safe. See, I don't think there are a lot of tent caterpillars crawling on that bush and destroying it. God was protecting that bush even though it was burning. You are safe when you have God. And not only are you just safe, but you are powerful, you are able. This is what God can do through you. And when you get this, God will do His work in your life and He will send you out to do amazing things for Him, for His kingdom. This is what He calls us to do, to be sent. The sent ones literally is who we are. Trust God for this. And remember how it all started. Remember how it starts here in this passage. In verse 2, Moses knew that God was near, and he says, let me go and take a look. Let me go and take a look. He sensed that God was there. Something was there. Something was different. And he said, let me go and take a look. Whoever you are here today, go and take a look. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When God gets your attention and you turn to Him is when His great work starts in you. Don't ignore that. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for who You are, and we thank You for Your power. We thank You for Your existence. We thank You that You are a God that is not far, but You are near to each and every one of us. And Lord, when Your Holy Spirit, when Your fire burns within us, Father, we are safe, we are powerful, we are equipped, we have all that we need. So we thank You for that promise, that we are jars of clay, but within us is this great treasure. And we thank You for Jesus, that we can come to You, that we have the perfect mediator who has stood in the gap between us and You, a holy God, so that we don't have to know You from a distance, but we can know the nearness of You, so near that You are within all who call on Your name. So thank You for Jesus that has made this possible. And Lord, as we go out this week, may we go with that power, may we go with that authority, knowing that it is You who sent us, it is You who empowers us for this journey and for this mission that You will accomplish. Whatever stage of life we were at, Moses was 80 years old when You called him and You sent him out. Lord, You call us at all different stages of our lives. And Father, we want to be found faithful to You. So may we go in this week that is ahead of us. in the power that you have made possible. And we thank you, we give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.